a question for you. How many people received a Valentine from a child this year or in the past week? Well, not a very loved group. A few hands. Now, I'm sure a lot of those Valentines were the mass-produced Paw Patrol. I believe that's the most common Valentine going around right now. But did anyone receive a homemade Valentine card from a child this year? I see a few hands. I love a homemade Valentine card from a young child, like three to six, because they're an absolute disaster, aren't they? Just colors and shapes and lines and hieroglyphics written all over it. But as someone who loves that child, it's a treasure, isn't it? And it's not because of the Valentine's value. It's worthless. Those pieces of pasta glued on are no good anymore. But you love the child. It's because of the child's value that that gift is precious. Well, this morning, we're going to look at some people bringing gifts to God. And I think as we consider what is brought, we see and we learn that we're a little more like the three-year-old's Valentine than we are like a five-star meal, roses, limo service. That's what I did for Esther this year, by the way. No, it wasn't. Absolutely not. This morning's passage, Luke 20, 45 to 21, 4. And I've entitled this A Kingdom Contrast. So by way of context, before we read, this passage comes in two short sections. And the first section at the end of chapter 20 is going to tie off the discussion we've been having over the past few weeks. And even though it's been a few weeks for us, it's only been a few days for Jesus. So we remember that Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey to Hosanna, and blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. On Monday, he heads into the temple and starts flipping tables. And then on Tuesday, he comes back to the temple, bold, and he starts having this discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And we've seen this discussion for the past 2 weeks, and we'll finish it off here week three. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus completely disarming his enemies who were trying to trap him by saying, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God's the things that are God's." A powerful counter-argument, but also something with immense application and implications for us as image bearers of God. And then last week, we saw Jesus tear apart the Sadducees because they came asking a ridiculous question about the resurrection that they didn't even believe in. And then he gives them a Bible quiz and he shows them they don't even understand the Messiah they're supposed to be looking for. He says from Matthew's gospel, as my dad said, they don't understand the power of God or the word of God. Strong words. And this morning, Jesus gives us the final scribal evaluation. So let's read it together. Luke 20, starting in verse 45. Turn this on. It's on now. It's on now, yeah. That's not working. That's okay. I will read it for you, and we'll get that working. Says this, 20:45, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on.'" This is God's word. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be here to hear from your word. Thank you for those online gathered as well. And I ask you would unite us in the necessity and sufficiency of your word this morning, in our necessity for the work of Christ to bring us near you. We commit our time to you. I ask for the words to say. I ask that all of us would have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us. You would loosen our grip on the things of this world and open our eyes and hearts to things of you. That the things of this world would go strangely dim and you would be made much of. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what I'm going to do is going to walk through the passage in the text, make sure we understand what's going on, and then I've got application, what this means for us at the end. So two parts to our passage. And the first part, pretty easy to understand. Part one, the scribes, don't be like them. That's part one. Scribes, don't be like them. So the scribes were the official lawyers of Jewish society. Throughout the ancient world, scribes played this role because they could read and they could write, and that was valuable skill. So in our culture, we think of these as the PhD, well-educated, tenured professors, okay? When they get introduced at parties, there's more letters after their names than in their names. That's the people we're talking about. And after going toe-to-toe with these guys and showing them that knowing God is better than all their credentials, Jesus turns, and it says here, and in the hearing of all the people, right out in the open, he says this, beware. Beware. Kind of a strange command, beware of the scribes. What does he mean? Does he mean that the scribes might bite if you get too close? Does he mean they're contagious? Are they sticky or something? No, probably not, though in the next few days, they will prove very deadly to Jesus, won't they? No, I think when Jesus says beware, he's warning to all those who are watching to say, beware, don't be like these men. And more specifically, beware, don't be envious of these men. Don't long for their position, their power, their influence, their fame. Beware, living like that is deadly to your souls. Beware. It's like a sign on the highway, blasting zone ahead. A comedian I listened to said, shouldn't that read sign road closed? Maybe it should. But it's a sign, beware ahead. Keep an eye on your heart when the scribes are around because their lifestyle is seductive. And what in particular does Jesus warn them of? Well, he warns of what the scribes like, what they love, and what they do. It's all here in the passage. Who like to walk around in long robes, looking good, looking sharp with the latest trends. Love greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be seen by the right people at the right time. They like likes on Facebook, retweets. They want to be in the right crowd. And the best seats in the synagogues. They want to be at the right parties and places of honor at feasts. Everybody want to be at the best places with the best people at the best time. And what do? They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They wiggle their ways into vulnerable widows' lives and become the inheritor of their estate. And to make up for their evil intentions and their thievery, they come out with long, drawn-out, spiritual-sounding prayers. Quite the collection of indictments, isn't it? In Matthew 23, we get a longer version of this. If you think this is a lot, Matthew 23 has almost the whole chapter of the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. It's very strong words from Jesus, some of his strongest. And I think it's worth taking note what these words are and what they are not. What they are is they're direct, they are critical, they're clear, and they're truthful. Jesus is saying these things right out in the open. But what they are not, and important to note, they're not mockery. Jesus condemns what these people do and what they love, but he does not attack them with insults. He doesn't resort to simply tearing these people down because he doesn't have the words to say. He honors them as people while clearly outlining why he disagrees and warning others not to be caught up in it. And I think we should take our cues on public discourse from Jesus as best we can. In our discussion, especially in the climate we're in, let's keep an eye in our hearts to be critical of what we have to be, but never resort to mockery or insults in what we do. Let's keep that in mind. We want to honor people as we're commanded in Scripture. So Jesus condemns the scribes and adds to his warning a consequence. A consequence for this lifestyle, he says, is a greater condemnation. And in Greek, the word greater is not just like a little more, it's a lot more. It's exponentially more. His warning, his warning to beware is affirmed by the fact that the only outcome of this lifestyle is a more strict and more intense judgment from God, which we know ultimately as punishment in hell for the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is warning of. And that's part one. The scribes, don't be like them. And then Jesus changes his gaze. He pulls his eyes away from the scribes and he sees the collection boxes in the temple. And history tells us there were 13 of these with these fluted trumpets on them so you could toss your coins in and collect it. And they were for various funds. Some were required by law for funding the temple and the Levites, and some were voluntary and seasonal. And chapter 22 says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. So Jesus turns his gaze. We get part two of our passage. The poor widow, be like her. Poor widow, be like her. While Jesus says, beware of the scribes, he holds up this widow as having merit and honor beyond her station and situation because of her faith and generosity to God. We don't know a lot about this woman, but apparently just by looking at her, you knew she was poor and she was a widow. A widow was and still is a very vulnerable position in society. In Jesus' day, the best chance a woman had of really maintaining her life and living when her husband died was either to get remarried or to be supported by her children. And if a widow was too old to be remarried and she didn't have any surviving or honorable children, she didn't have a lot of resources to depend on. I think we can picture this woman as wearing the same outdated robe out to the temple every day, going around Jerusalem, finding work. She may have taken care of children, she may have cleaned, or it may have been she had to beg for change. Her income would have been small and unsubstantial, but Jesus sees her bring two small copper coins, two pennies. And the fact that she brought two is so interesting, isn't it? Two, she could have kept one, but she puts both into the box for the offering for the temple. And this is in comparison to the rich people we see, the rich who are coming and bringing their gifts. And these people look like they're rich. They're looking sharp, bringing bags and boxes of cash into the temple. And maybe, like Jesus says to the Pharisees at another time, maybe there were some trumpets involved so people would watch them when they came to give. And Jesus looks at this situation and evaluates it for us. He says, the rich are giving out of their surplus, out of their abundance, out of their extra. But the widow is giving out of her poverty, which is, it's counterintuitive. You can't give out of what you don't have, but she does. And the Greek, it's where we get that word. How do you make a living? That's just where it comes from. It's she gave all her living. She gave all she had to live on. And Jesus makes no analysis, no conclusion. He just points and says she gave more. She gave more. And that's our story. Implications are right there in front of us, aren't they? Jesus condemns us wanting to be like the scribes and commends us to be like the widow. We're warned of earthly measures of success. We're warned against bragging about how much we have to give. And we're told to value generosity of sacrificial giving to God. These are familiar things. They come around as you read God's word. These are familiar themes, which is why they get preached on over and over and over again. I read this passage the first time, and I said, this is easy to preach. We could wrap it up right now. Some of you are a little too excited. And that hurts my feelings, actually. But I'm not going to wrap it up right now. I can't, because I'm afraid that you don't hear it. I'm afraid that I don't hear it. Afraid that we don't get it. So we need to ask ourselves, so what that this widow gave two pennies? What does that mean for me? I'm going to list four applications, two from the life of the scribes, two from the life of the widow, that I think we have to take away. And these are practical things. This is real life on the ground. What does it mean? This is a parable come to life for us. Jesus has already told a parable about a Pharisee coming and making a prayer and a tax collector coming and making a prayer and pointing to the difference. This is real life. So how does it reflect in our real life? Four applications. And the first is beware your desire for worldly praise. Beware of your desire for worldly honor and recognition. The first application is we have to look at our hearts and dig out these scribal tendencies for not only the desire for, but fishing for, if we're honest for ourselves, fishing for the world's praise. I tell you, in our social media age, you and I are about 15 seconds away and a few taps from making the scribe's life seem like child's play. At least the scribes had to leave the house to show off. You and I can sit at home and do that. We are in a culture that is obsessed with the latest fashion, the latest trends and gear. A new job that children want to do is, I want to be a YouTube influencer. I want to show people how can they can be cool, what they have to buy, what they have to wear. We live in a culture that filters everything to show just the most polished, perfect picture to the watching world. And the weird thing is, the world is watching. How often has a post on social media, or how often you have ignored something just so you could share that we will hurt people in order to find ourselves in the right crowd at the right place? Isn't that what high school is? Ignoring the people you should be friends with so you can be friends with the people you want to be friends with. And all of that can be compounded with, we come to church on Sunday because we want to be seen here. We know we want to be around good people. And that might offend you. I'm not necessarily accusing you of all those things, but Jesus meant his warning to hit home with people who weren't scribes. He meant us to apply this to our lives so that we won't leave being blissfully ignorant to the fact that we might be right along with these scribes. We can't walk away thinking we're okay necessarily. And I think Jesus' words are summed up like this. Are you more concerned that someone sees you or that God sees you? Are you more concerned that someone sees you or that God sees you? Jesus asked this question, where is your reward? Where is your reward? To practice religion or to live our life for the sake of pleasing others results in greater condemnation, in the harshest judgments of God, especially for those of us who are called to lead, elders, preachers, ministers here at Bethel. He says, beware of living before others. Live before God. And you know what? Living before God and not others, that takes the pressure off. Free yourself from the bondage of this world and live before the one who actually loves you perfectly, the one who died for you and lives for you, Jesus Christ. Jesus makes this promise, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you. Beware your desire for worldly praise. That's our first application. Second, spirituality does not make up for sin. Spirituality does not make up for sin. The scribes made two fundamental errors in their life. The first was wanting the praise of others. The second is thinking their outward piety could cover up the evil in their hearts. Jesus says here, verse 47, who devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They think the longer the prayers, the more evil they can be. And they see the favor of God as a set of scales that they're trying to balance. And they neglect to see the failure of the ultimate command, be holy because I am holy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Failure to meet that means a chasm which they cannot cross. They ignore God's words in Leviticus 28, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Sanctification, change, transformation is God's work, not our work. And the scribes think their outward acts of piety means they can ignore the transformation and repentance they need in their hearts to God. And you and I are just as much in danger of living this way as the scribes were. We can get so caught up with the right things to say, the right things to read, being at the right place, doing the right things, even when we worship and when we serve, and neglect the real tasks of the Christian life, repentance, holiness, and worship. The first command is to love your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. In this is all the law and the prophets. When we love God, it flows out of us to others. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is how it works. He wasn't lying. He doesn't misunderstand. He knows that love produces action. Love is a verb. the DC Talk fans. And we must strive ever more and more to be like Jesus. And that means we don't make excuses for our sins. We don't try to cover them up by doing more, trying harder. God asks us one simple thing: confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God doesn't leave us there. We can be holy as God is holy. We can seek him first. We can be worthy of the calling of Christ. But it's not for show, and it's not from us. It's for real, and it's from the power of the Holy Spirit and the glory of God in our lives. How often do we see the world, ourselves, the people around us, seeing this life as a scale? We understand scales. If I can just stack more on the good side, not the bad side, I win. And that is profoundly not how it works. If you're watching this morning or you're here and you're considering the things of Christ, let me say clearly that profoundly is not how it works to earn your way into heaven. God lays out pretty clear what happens when we do this on our own. Listen to the words of Romans 1, 18 to 24. This is what happens when we're left to our own devices. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. If godliness is a game of checks and balances, we're done for. But God's word continues and says, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us, died for you. We must never assume our good works make God love us. God loves us. God loves you because he made you. He knows you, and he wants good for you. Listen to this. If you're a Christian in this room this morning, on your best day, God loves you more than you could ever imagine. And on your worst day, you yell at your kids again. You hit your wife. You cheat on a test. You murder someone in a blind rage. God still loves you more than you could ever imagine. Because his love for you is not dependent on you, it is dependent on his perfection. You cannot tip the scales in one direction or another because no sin has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. No sin has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ, and only the cross has power. Not your prayers, not your worship, not your fasting, not your begging, not your family heritage. Only Jesus saves. But even in that it is finished, all is Christ's, even then we are called to follow, we are called to obey, we are called to worship, we are called to repent in our hearts towards God. And if you're not a Christian in this room this morning, that is not true. God loves you, but he is deeply angry at your sin, and it deserves a punishment more than you can understand. And only the grace and gift of Jesus Christ can wash away that stain. And when we know God, we follow him, we obey him, we respond in worship, in obedience, in giving. Not because we earn God's favor, but because we have God's favor. The reason your child gives you that terrible Valentine is because they love you, not because they're an artist. We pray long prayers, short prayers, whatever, because he first loved us. No amount of external religion can change the scales of God's love or your position before a holy God. Only Christ does that. Come to Jesus. Beware your desire for worldly praise. Spirituality does not make up for sin. And number three, give in faith. Give in faith. We turn now to the life of this widow. The ultimate act that Jesus commends this woman for is her giving more out of her poverty. One commentator said, God is not so much concerned with the amount that is given as the amount that is held back. See, the widow's gift was nothing to be proud of. Two copper coins. Together, they're about 1/64th of a day's wages. Even if she had been robbed on her way to the temple, it's a pretty lame score for a thief to get a couple of pennies. Yet God, Christ, sees this as a sacrificial gift, a gift given in faith. Because I think it's interesting. The scribes, Jesus gives consequences. He gives an evaluation. He says that lifestyle leads to greater judgment. But when it comes to this widow, he doesn't say she'll have a greater reward. Because just as our lives are not a scale to earn God's favor, the road to heaven is also not a toll road. You can't pay your way in. The point is not rich or wicked, poor or righteous. That's not the point. Money and possessions are neutral. Just like love as an emotion is neutral until it's applied to an object. Only then can we determine if that love is good or bad. Until we determine where riches, money, possessions sit on the throne of our hearts, we cannot determine if they're a help for us in entering the kingdom of God or a hindrance for our entering the kingdom of God. And Jesus helps us. He says for the scribes, your stuff is hindering you. He says to the young man, sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Your stuff is hindering you from coming into my presence. But he looks at this widow and says, her stuff isn't doing that. It is helping her show and express her faith in a perfect God who loves her. Because here's the deal. This woman was only carrying out what was required of her by the law. You read the Pentateuch, and there is a large number of offerings and gifts that were required of every Jewish citizen, whether you had much and could bring an oxen, or whether you had a little and you brought a dove. You were required to give of what you had to the temple services. And if you're going to go by the amount they're keeping the law, the scribes kept it more. They gave more. They actually paid someone's salary. They actually paid for the repairs to the temple. Her copper coins were doing nothing of that. But here's our problem. Here's our problem, and it's our problem in reading the whole Old Testament. We get caught up in this. In the Old Testament, it was about keeping the rules, and in the New Testament, it's about trusting Jesus. And while those two things do become more clear as you move from one to the other, God's plan was always that his people would be saved by faith, by trusting that God is good and knows what he's doing. You see, here's what I've learned in reading the Old Testament and seeing how Jesus and other faithful teachers apply these texts. The only reason you follow the Old Testament law in giving of the first of the womb and the first of the flock and the first of your harvest, of coming to Jerusalem at the appointed times every year, of giving and burning and setting aside and resting on the Sabbath. Every 7 years, the Jewish farmers were told to not work, to stop planting in their fields and let the ground rest. Why is it that you would say, I don't need to plant this year because God will provide? It's because you believe God. You believe that he exists. You know that he is good and that he will keep his promises to you. Every act of keeping the law is an act of faith. If you don't believe in God, you don't keep the law. If you don't think God will follow through on his promises, you don't keep the law. Every keeping of the law, as impossible as it was an act of faith by those who say, God is good, God is powerful, God knows, I will trust him by giving of what I have, of setting aside what I have. This woman, more than the scribes, shows her faith, her reward, her foundation is built on God himself. She gives all she has to him. And Jesus says, look at her. and do likewise. Do you and I have the kind of faith that brings everything we have to God, trusting that he will use it and return to us what we need? Have we learned, like the Apostle Paul, to say, I have learned to be content with plenty and in need? Do you believe the words of Scripture that says if we have food and clothing, that is enough? The reason Jesus can say to us, do not be anxious about what? Anything, is because he knows God is good and powerful and watches out for his people. And this woman knew that too. And the thing is, she didn't just know it, she acted like it. You and I, with our money, need to reflect that kind of faith. We cannot be all talk with what we have. Giving to God is an act of faith. It is not an act of law. It is an act of faith. So how do we do that? How do we grow? What can we challenge ourselves to? I would encourage you, if you don't already, to practice the tradition of giving the tithe to God's work. The tithe being 10% of what you receive to return to God in his work. And I would say that primary place to give is the work here at Bethel Bible Chapel. This is the place that feeds your soul, that serves your family. This is where you invest and become a part of what God is doing here. And it's not a call to stuff the pockets of the church. It's a call to show your faith by giving back a portion and saying, God, I can do with less because you have given me so much more. I would call you to set that goal of the tithe. And then beyond that, we have to obey Jesus, don't we? When he says this, give to anyone who begs from you. Anyone. Anyone who asks, give. Be open with your wallet, not closed. Give first, save later. And not because you're buying or earning God's favor, but because you're showing it. You're showing that the love of God is more valuable than your stuff. I think that's what James means. The book of James, very confusing in our world of grace and God working. But James says, show me your faith, I'll show you my works. You want to see how much I trust God? Here's it all. That is what our works show. Our works show where our foundation is. Not in our stuff, but in God himself. Give freely. Give generously, give cheerfully to show your love for God. And I would say if giving to God and his church and to those in need has no joy for you, if that's a hassle, if you come up with all these excuses in your mind, I think you need to go back and read the words to the scribes. Where is your foundation? Where is your joy? Where is your heart? Where is your reward? And take God's warning seriously and repent of that. All of us, though, can grow in our giving, whether you make $1 million or a couple thousand. God is able to make from a mustard seed a tree that will bless the nations. And that's what we want him to do with our stuff. To give all you have is to say, I believe God exists and he will return it to me. It's not magic. It's not a worldly investment, but it's an act of faith, not an act of law, an act of faith in the God who provides. Give in faith. And finally, we give God our very lives. Give God your life. The final words of this section say that she gave all she had to live on. I mean, forget about squabbling. We talk about giving. All sorts of thoughts come into our heads, don't they? Well, I don't know how much to give, or will the church use it properly? How do I keep track for taxes? I already give a lot. I don't have anything to give. Whatever arguments you have, that's just our stuff. Ultimately, God's call is give me your life. Take up your cross and follow me. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who seeks to lose his life for my sake, for Christ's sake, will find it. And Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus commends this woman because I think he wants us to look at her and see all of us. She's a representation of all of us. we make this argument that she could have kept one of those coins for herself. If she kept one of those coins, she had one 128th of a day's wages. She had nothing, even if she kept it. And that's what you and I are. When we come before the magnificent, holy, glorious, eternal God and all the pleasures and glories and treasures he has for us, we have nothing. We come empty-handed, spiritually bankrupt, dead and dying. We come with two broken pennies. And God in Christ is inviting us to live. The difference between the scribes and the widow, the difference between following God and following this world is the same difference between life and death. And God doesn't just call us to give our money and check out. He says, give me your life.